And we invite you to turn again tonight to Isaiah chapter 26. We read last week about the perfect peace that the Lord promises in Isaiah 26. One of the famous verses in the chapter is verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever." We saw, of course, that the kind of peace that the Lord gives is very much contingent upon keeping His commandments. It is unthinkable that God should give you or me peace when we are, in fact, breaking His commandments. And therefore, the way to always attain peace with God is to submit to His mind and to His law as much as you possibly can, depending on His Spirit for help. And we read that Paul promised in Philippians that if you make your requests known unto God, that the peace of God will guard your minds and actually garrison your minds, just as the Roman soldiers garrisoned the city of Philippi. But this chapter has more to say about our God, and in verse 4, we begin with the exhortation, "Trust in the Lord forever." For in Yah, the New King James there simply prints what is close to the Hebrew, the Y and the H. And then, as you know, the Lord in all capital letters means the full name, Yahweh. So it is as if Isaiah is describing more precisely who the Lord is. For in Yahweh is everlasting strength. And the interesting thing about that phrase, everlasting strength, in verse 4, is that that is the phrase, Rock of Ages, from whence we get the hymn that we sing. There are a number of references to the Lord as a rock in Scripture. Some of the recurring ones are in a chapter of the Old Testament in which we read something called the Song of Moses. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 32 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you look at verses 3 and 4, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." If you look down, then at verse 15, it says, "But Jeshurun," which is another term for Israel, a sarcastic term here, implying that they are not upright. "For Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." And then, as you just read on, you see another reference to it coming up in verse 18, but let's just look at verse 16. "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Anybody remember any other scripture references to God as the rock? Psalm 18. Yeah, let's just turn there. In verse 46 of Psalm 18. Well, let's look at verse 2 straightway. Sorry, you don't need to turn to 46 yet. Look at the very second verse of Psalm 18 there that it occurs. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And then in verse 46, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock, let the God of my salvation be exalted. Anybody think of any other references? Yeah, the rock that followed them was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is warning the Corinthians. And in warning them, he gives them the example of the Israelites, beginning with the first verse of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now the interesting thing about that statement is that it speaks of drinking from a rock. What's that a reference to? Doing what? Okay, Moses striking a rock. God gave them water from the rock so that they could drink in the wilderness. Let's see if we can just find that first instance where Moses strikes the rock. I think it's in Exodus about the 16th chapter. Yeah, Exodus 17. Yeah. You might just turn to Exodus 17 because there's an insight into this story that some of you may know, but if you don't know it, you're going to be reading Exodus pretty soon if you haven't gotten there already in your daily Bible readings. And you are doing your daily Bible readings, of course. And so when you get to Exodus 17, you'll want to be on the lookout for this little detail I want to point out to you. Verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." Now, there is a note in the New Geneva Study Bible there at 17:6 that explains the spiritual meaning of the incident. The note says, "An astonishing statement. Man stands before God, not God before man. In this trial, God takes the place of the accused standing in the dock." In other words, the complaint is that God has not provided for them, and so God is essentially saying, I will stand there on the rock and you can strike the rock. In other words, you can strike me. And now you can understand why he was so displeased with Moses the second time he ordered Moses to speak to a rock. And because of Moses' disobedience, that was the sin that kept him from entering the promised land. And for those of you who have felt that that perhaps was a little unreasonable, after all Moses had done and given up and sacrificed and so on, remember that what was going on there is that God had ordered him to now speak to a rock. But what Moses did was strike a rock again. You see. Well, in just the same way, Paul looks back at these instances and he says, someone was with them who was stricken for sin and who now only needs to be spoken to. He does not need to be re-stricken. He does not need to be re-crucified. That rock was Christ, the spiritual rock that followed them. It's a pretty amazing passage. Any other passages that you think of about the Lord as our rock? Well, let me change the image just slightly. What passages do you think of about a stone? And who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, these images of God as the rock, both God of the Exodus, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ being presented in these terms, teach us what about God? He's immovable. Steadfast. He's strong. He's a solid foundation. He's permanent. He is a reliable person, a reliable source, reliable Savior, even when others fail you and your whole world is being torn apart. God is the rock of ages. In other words, He is the everlasting rock. He has everlasting strength. And that's what Isaiah is saying about Him here in chapter 26. He is the God of everlasting strength. Trust in the Lord forever. Do you think that you would be able to write a little note in your will to my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, and all of my descendants? Be sure to trust in the government of the United States forever. Of course you couldn't. You couldn't write such a thing, you know. This is a very young country, and it's fallen pretty far in 200 years. And you begin to think about it. You see, we have all learned that we can't trust in chariots or in horses, but we have to remember the name of the Lord our God. And what Isaiah is saying here is, trust in the Lord, He is trustworthy. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. One of the things that is interesting about the strength of the Lord as it is shown in verses 5 and 6 is this. The lofty city. We've seen that this whole section of Isaiah is really a tale of two cities. It is the tale of the city which is the church, which will be consummated one day as the new Jerusalem dwelling on earth. And it's a tale of earthly society, the earthly city, the world as it sets itself against God. So that's what he means by the lofty city. And he says, "For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down." You get that far. You're listening to Isaiah being read. The scroll is being unrolled. A rabbi is reading Isaiah. The foot shall tread it down. And you're thinking it's going to be the foot of... No, you're thinking it's going to be the foot of God, aren't you? He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall bring it down. And then all of a sudden, in the next phrase, you find out whose feet it is. The feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. God is always giving us in His Word tremendous reversals of the way that our minds would normally think. Who did Jesus say was going to inherit the earth? The money-grubbing fat cats? The meek. Absolutely right. It's the meek that will inherit the earth. The self-forgetful, not the self-aggrandizing. And in a similar way, who did it, Paul say in Romans would have the feet under which God would crush Satan? The God of peace shall crush Satan under whose feet? Shortly. Remember that verse? Oh, y'all should know that verse. Sometime make it to the end of Romans, okay? Don't, you know, go beyond Romans 8, or if you're a Calvinist, you might want to read Romans 9. But go all the way to the end of Romans sometime. Look at the 16th chapter of Romans. I never make it past Romans 7, I'm afraid. Yeah, that's right. All right. Romans 16, where is my verse? There it is, verse 20. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Your feet. You didn't know that was written about you in this Bible, did you? It means that you have power now that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You have authority. One of the most amazing things that ever happened in my life was the first time many years ago when, as a young minister, I encountered my first case of demonic possession. And the interesting thing was that a friend of mine was pretty sure that God was preparing me for this kind of encounter, because the subject of spiritual warfare kept coming up in conversations. It kept coming up in my life. And lo and behold, one night I was counseling somebody in my study, and all of a sudden the person's natural voice began to change and the voice of a wildcat came out. Well, I did what you would do. I stood up. I no longer remained in the counseling chair. And the voice began to snarl. And the teeth began to bare on the person. And I still didn't say anything. I just watched very carefully. And the person put her hands in a claw-like gesture and reached up to scratch her own face with her fingernails. And I had to do something. And I said, "In the name of Jesus, put your hands down." The demon put his hands down, to my great surprise. No one was more astonished than I was. But you see, this verse in Romans 16 is true. The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. So the point is that God, in His work, as we will see in a moment in this chapter, works through His people. He works through His people. He does many wonderful things to us directly. Certainly the new birth is a direct work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He sometimes heals us directly. But more often, how does He work? What does He do? Yes, Larry?
I'm real curious. You said the voice, O Elcat, was it actually
confusing,
or was it just
a... Yeah, I began to go, ah, use your imagination. Began to growl, yes.
And, no words.
Oh, yeah, there got to be words. Yes, yeah. Helpful things like, I'll kill you, I hate you, you know, and then some even more colorful language. There were words. Yeah. Yeah. The funniest encounter I ever had with a demon was, it was very funny because the Lord told me what the name of a particular demon was a few years ago. And when I called him by this name, which was Azazel, he was astonished and enraged. And I said, that's very interesting, because just this week I was reading an old liberal dictionary of the Bible about the Hebrew word for scapegoat in the Old Testament. And many people think that that wasn't a scapegoat, that it was actually a reference to a demon named Azazel. And I read that just this week. God prepared me for you. And this demon said, what are you doing reading any liberal anything? Anyway, I want to go on with this Bible study. to continue, we do have authority, we do have power, and I want to know how God reaches you other than speaking to you through His Word and some direct works of the Holy Spirit in your heart. How else does He reach you? Excuse me? Other people. He reached me through reading a liberal Bible dictionary. That was a surprise. But most of the time He reaches you through other people, does He not? He reaches you through other saints. He reaches you through the multitude of counselors. He reaches you through sermons. He reaches you through acts of kindness and gestures of mercy and words of grace that you receive from other people. So, one of the most important things to remember is that we are instruments of the Lord. And we will see this, as I say, in just a moment. Isaiah makes this absolutely clear. But here, what I want you to see is that the lowest people in the earth, the most downtrodden, the neediest, are the ones that triumph. In verse 6, the foot shall tread the city down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. So, brothers and sisters, there is a reversal of fortunes at the end of time. The first shall be last, and the last first. Now, to look further at verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, which tells you where should we get our uprightness from? From God. He is the most upright. He is the one who gives us the definition of what is right and wrong. Excuse me, it is by His standard that we know what is just and what is unjust. And He says, you weigh the path of the just, yea, in the way of your judgments. O Lord, we have waited for You. The desire of our soul is for You. I want to speak to you about this concept of our path, and especially the path of righteousness. In the New International Version, in Isaiah 26:7, the translation is, the path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. What's the most famous passage you know about the path of righteousness? Psalm 23. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, let's just think about what that's saying just a moment. He leads you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Let me ask a personal question to Steve, since his daddy's right here. Steve, did your daddy ever tell you not to disgrace the family? Did he ever tell you to behave like a Morris, remember who you are, and not bring shame on the family? He didn't? He just kind of knew you wouldn't, right? The belt, okay. The family belt motivated you. All right, okay. Well, here, it's the family name. It's the family name. In other words, I hate to, you know, quit preaching and go to meddling, but as you live your life, you carry with you in your daily actions the reputation of God. The reputation of God is upheld or degraded by you. And that's what Psalm 23 means. He leads me in the paths of righteousness so I won't get in trouble. For His name's sake, He leads me in the paths of righteousness so I can look good? No. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, for the sake of His reputation. He leads you to be obedient to Him. Ronnie, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say, even though I never said it in regards to our family name, from the early days, I always used to think that the Lord is the Lord.
Very good. Yeah. Good. That's excellent. Let's take a look over in Proverbs. Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. Okay. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put, well, let's look at 23, because that's a famous verse that many people have memorized. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In other words, it is saying, be careful, guard your inmost being, guard your heart and your mind with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. All right, you see the instruction here. The instruction is to pay close attention to what's going on inside yourself, your thought life, your fantasies, your daydreams, your ambitions. Look carefully at what's going on inside you and put away from you a deceitful mouth, put perverse lips far from you, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. In other words, it's saying, pursue this path of righteousness. And you're going to be tempted all the time to stray from the path. The great book about this subject that has been read by more people other than any other book but the Bible is what? Pilgrim's Progress. Exactly right. That's what this whole book is about. It is about sticking close to the path, not being deterred one way or the other by all of the voices of temptation and all the siren songs that the demons sing at you. And when you think of a good biblical example like King David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it started basically because he violated these principles here in Proverbs 4. First of all, it was at a time when kings normally go forth to war, but David wasn't where he should have been. And then when he saw Bathsheba, his reaction was not to flee from sexual immorality, but to ponder it and then to ask questions about her and finally to sin for her. And then, so what you have here is an example of how you and I have to go through life on the paths of righteousness. And this passage is alluded to and quoted in a famous passage in the New Testament. Do you know where this is, where this comes up again in the New Testament? You can cheat and look at your side column note in the New Geneva Bible if you want to. Hebrews 12:13. Let's turn over there just a minute. Hebrews 12:13. When we all get to heaven, we won't have to use center column references. Won't need a concordance. Okay. Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This is referring to that passage in Proverbs. Think of how difficult it is to continue on a path that is straight up an incline. I remember one of the hardest walks I ever took was in Papua New Guinea, when we had to go straight up the side of a hill into a village. And then one of the hardest, the second hardest, I guess, path I ever took was when we had to come down that same path, you see. And it was very, very steep incline. Or think of sometimes when you're walking along a street or a highway where there has been a lot of erosion and settling, and the street has been worn down by traffic, and what you have is the middle of the street is kind of a high crown, and then there is an incline on the side, and you're walking along like this. Have you ever done that? Very, very difficult to walk on any path that's not straight or smooth. And what Hebrews is saying here, and what Proverbs is saying, is you've got to make these straight paths for your feet, because if you're going along at an incline and you've got something wrong with one of your feet anyway, you can turn your ankle and dislocate it and make your life worse. That's the idea. In other words, if you don't have a smooth path to walk on, then something that is one of your legs that may be already lame can be dislocated or broken altogether. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Okay, back to Isaiah 26. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just, yes, in the way of your judgments. Let's look together at verse 8. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. What is that? What's that referring to? What should be the desire of God's people? Glorifying Him. But before you're very much interested in glorifying someone, which means praising someone, defending them, always standing for them, you really have to know them. You really have to know them. And what's the desire here for the people of God? To really be close to God. To really be close to God. There are some passages about that in the Psalter. Can you think of any psalms where the psalmist is crying out to know God in a deeper way? Okay. Will you find yours, Michael, and show us what you mean? And then you're looking for one, Andrew. You got yours, Andrew? Okay.
Psalm 38.
What does it say? Okay. Let me give you one. Psalm 42, verses 1 and following. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down on my soul? The psalmist talks to himself. And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. The desire to know God. The desire to commune with God. You found yours, Michael?
Yes, Psalm 37. I understand to trust in the Lord and rely upon Him. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight in ourselves in the Lord. And verse 5, committing our way to the Lord. And above all, 7, resting in the Lord and waiting patiently on Him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, this should be the longing of our hearts. Psalm 63, verse 1 is another famous one. My soul thirsts for Thee. Yeah, my soul thirsts for You, my flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Okay, Andrew, read from Psalm 27. Verse 8. When You said to me, seek My face, my heart said to You, Your face, Lord, I will seek. This is very important because we can get misled as Christians. We can get misled as evangelical Christians. We can get misled as conservative evangelical Christians. And now brace yourself. We can get misled as reformed conservative evangelical Christians. You know how? Because we know doctrine. We can win any debate. We can smear our enemies with apologetics. But we sometimes might not know God. One of the greatest communications I ever received was from a former church member who moved to another state. Her husband had been a great defender of the faith while he was with us, and he was very sound in doctrine. And she wrote to us and was so delighted to report that he had finally become a Christian. He didn't know God personally. He knew the arguments, but he didn't personally know God. And you and I, when we find ourselves getting dry spiritually, when we find ourselves able to win every argument but dry in our souls, we need to get back on our knees. We need to read our Bible devotionally. We need to comment to the Lord about what we're reading. We need to cry out to the Lord about every topic of conversation that is on our hearts, and we need to seek God. And this is the desire that is expressed here in Isaiah 26. Do you identify with this? O Lord, we have waited for You. The desire of our soul is for Your name and for the remembrance of You. With my soul I have desired You in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek You early. This is very important for our spiritual life. And you can tell the difference, can't you, when you read books by certain authors? It is so wonderful when you find that rare Christian book by that man who can answer every objection and every argument. He's got Scripture to back him up, but at the same time, something breathes from the pages, a knowledge of God, a deep-seated devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those kinds of books that are few and far between. Authors who are like that are Jonathan Edwards and J.C. Ryle, and Charles Spurgeon, J.I. Packer. As you read these men, you know that they know God. Okay, look at the last part of verse 9. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. I'm sorry to have to say that so often it takes a crisis for people to learn righteousness. It takes the judgment of God. It takes some sort of blow from God's hand. Isaiah laments this too. Look at verse 10. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Yet, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed, and the text should say, for your zeal for your people, yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. What is the passage saying? The passage is definitely teaching something that really only Reformed people believe about the nature of human beings. They do not respond. Now, let's be very careful. The passage is not talking about saving grace here. It is talking about the other kind. Common grace. Anybody know what common grace means? Yes. Grady quoted a verse from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Exactly right. The sun rises on the just and on the unjust. You may find that your next door neighbor who is not a Christian can have a lawn as nice as yours and have flowers as nice as yours. And you may also find that many of your non-Christian friends are more talented, more skillful, and make a bunch more money. Doesn't that get all over you? It shouldn't. But the point is, God has graced them. God has graced them. This is why it is possible to enjoy the talents and skills and even the contribution to culture that is made by people who are not Christians. This is why it is possible to say with everyone, yes, this piece of music is very, very beautiful. It is a very noble piece of music. It is very delightful indeed, although it may have indeed been written by someone who was not a Christian. Recognition of God's common grace is one of the ways by which we get along in the world. We realize the quality and the qualities that are contributed to society by people who do not personally know the Lord Jesus. But we also recognize that those benefits that come to us through these non-Christians, because who has given them the abilities? God. And He's given them the abilities ultimately for the benefit of His people. So therefore, it's not necessary when going out to purchase a computer to ask yourself, well, was Michael Dell a Christian? You don't need to ask that sort of question, you see. The point, if you decide for some reason that you don't want to support Michael Dell, that's your business. But the point is that it's not the primary kind of question that you should ask. Grace is shown to the wicked, and we have wicked people who have written magnificent poetry, painted beautiful paintings, written magnificent pieces of music, made excellent, sturdy products, all of which benefit us. But here is the problem with common grace. Common grace doesn't do what? It doesn't save anyone. It doesn't save anyone. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. You see, Paul, in his great list of things where he says that people rebel against God in Romans 1, and he finally comes down to say God gives them up to this, and then God gives them up to further depravity and so on. He gets to the end of the list, and he finally gets to the fact that they're foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. You remember that list in Romans 1. Do you remember what the first sin in there is? Yeah. Although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God, and they were not thankful. Romans 1:21. Let's look there for just a moment. Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The first thing to go is gratitude. The first thing to go is the sense that you have nothing that you have not received. The first thing to go is the idea that you have a mind that's been given to you by God, that you have material blessings that have been given to you by God, that you have been given every single blessing, mental, emotional, even spiritual and physical, from God. This is what the heathen do not have. And as I've told you before, one of my favorite ways to begin to break the ice with a non-Christian is when the non-Christian is blessed in some way. When the non-Christian gets a new car, when the non-Christian gets a promotion at his job, when the non-Christian has another baby. What I like to do is bring the Lord into the conversation and say, well, praise the Lord for this baby. Praise the Lord that you got this nice car. Praise the Lord, and begin to plant the idea in this impenitent person's heart that they have nothing that they do not owe to God, because their first and most fundamental sin is ingratitude. They're blind and deaf and dumb to God, and therefore they are ungrateful. And so Isaiah says, you can show them all the common grace, yet they will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, they will still deal unjustly and not behold the majesty of the Lord. Even, it says in verse 11, when God's hand is lifted up and there is impending doom, impending judgment upon them, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for your zeal for the people, yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. What is being said there is that it takes judgment. It takes God's judgment to finally make any sort of impact upon these people. But in contrast to them, in verse 12, Isaiah says, Lord, you will establish peace for us. You will establish peace for us. For you have also done all our works in us. Okay, there's the verse that we were heading toward a while ago. And we were talking about how we reach out to one another, and in so being the body of Christ, we become Christ's arms and Christ's hands, Christ's feet. We become mouthpieces of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people are always telling me, you know, you said something one time when we were counseling or something in a sermon, and they'll tell me what I said, and I'll think, boy, that was brilliant. I sure don't remember saying that. I wish I could live up to that. You know, what is going on in instances like this? What is going on in the day of judgment when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats? And he says to the sheep, When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. And what's the sheep's reaction? You bet. No. What's the sheep's reaction? I don't remember that. What are you talking about? And Jesus says, well, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you were doing it unto me. See, the interesting thing is, as we do it to one of the least of these, our brethren, we're doing it to Jesus. But from the other side of the coin, the brother is receiving the ministry of Jesus as we do it. So, let's turn to Philippians 2. 13, you're right. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And all the Arminians said, Amen. Everyone who loves free will said, Amen! Amen. There's human responsibility. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. And that's absolutely right. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So there is God exalting His sovereignty personally in your life by working in your good works, by working in the things you do. Same thing is taught, you know, in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, anytime you do a good work, you can rest assured that that was a good work that was planned by God for Him to do through you before the foundation of the world. All of God's works are done in you. All right. You've also done all of our works in us, Isaiah 26:12. Verses 13 and 14 are kind of controversial. Several different interpretations. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Okay, as you read that passage, and then you read on down to verse 19, where it says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. And yet, here's some people that are dead, that Isaiah says won't live. And then you mentally think about the doctrine of the general resurrection. Who briefly can tell me the doctrine of the general resurrection? Excuse me? We'll all rise for judgment. Is it just Christians? No. It's not just Christians. And the teaching on this is John 5, and it's from the words of Jesus. John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. One group will rise to receive eternal life. Another group will rise to be condemned. And both of them will spend their eternal destinies bodily in the place of their habitation, either heaven or in hell. So you come to Isaiah 26, and Isaiah talks about some people who won't rise. Isaiah 26:14, they are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Now there are a couple of choices here. Either Isaiah, and what Isaiah is talking about is masters. Verse 13, lords. O Lord our God, lords besides you have had dominion over us. But now those lords are dead, they will not live. They're deceased, they will not rise. What could be one interpretation? Yeah, and I think that's the right one. In other words, they will not return to harass you. They have been conquered by God. Another interpretation, Grady? Yeah, they might be the principalities and powers. They might be the gods, the false gods that the Israelites had been drawn into worshiping. Baal, Astarte, Marduk, Moloch, all of the various false gods. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The problem with that interpretation, I'm very sympathetic to that interpretation, by the way, but the problem with it, of course, is that demons don't die. You can't kill a demon, you can't kill an angel. And therefore, I think that the interpretation that Mary offered is the correct one, that what is being talked about here is not the general resurrection, just simply the restricted sense that God's conquered His enemies and they're not going to come back to harass us anymore. He's made all their memory to perish. Verse 15, You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. This is what we're going to be able to say about the Lord when He comes again. When He comes at the restitution of all things, He has increased the nation. We've just come through Christmas. One of the great Christmas prophecies was about this very thing. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And what's the next line? Of the increase of His government there shall be no end. Jesus' government is going to increase. There may be times in history when it almost seems to come to a standstill. And yet His government has been and continues to increase ever since His first advent. And it will come to its ultimate fruition and flowering when He returns again and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Yes? Okay.
You're not the only
person who has wrestled with that therefore and how it should be translated and what it should mean.
In the sense of their spiritual state, and they are not willing to be thankful to God, that's why He will come and destroy them. It's like they will not live. Mm-hmm. They do not want to be alive.
Yeah, that's true. If there is some sort of logical connection in the therefore with that line, you know, that would be a possible interpretation. That's true. It seems to be talking about literal death. It seems to be in contrast, see, down with verse 19 in some way. But you have hit upon the toughest part of the passage, Andrew. That even stumped one of the greatest commentators on Isaiah, E.J. Young, how to translate that therefore. Let me just hasten on, though, because I want you to see the end of the passage tonight. Verse 16 and following, Lord, in trouble they have visited You. Thank God we at least come to Him when we are in trouble. And, you know, if we could only pour out our souls to Him every day like we do when there are crises, we would be closer to Him. Lord, in trouble they have visited You. They poured out a prayer when Your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in Your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. What this is a lament about is that Israel was to be a light to the nations. All nations were to be blessed through Israel. And Israel was to be the means by which God would bring the nations to Himself. But as a matter of fact, Israel failed in that task. And the way that God brings the nations to Himself is by means of His Spirit, by means of the new birth accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who does what the nation of Israel could never do. It is God who brings the nations in. And we sang about that earlier tonight in the hymn, I Cannot Tell. I cannot tell how He will win the nations, how He will claim His earthly heritage, or satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see His glory, and He shall reap the harvest He has sown. And some glad day His sun will shine in splendor when He, the Savior of the world, is come. This is a passage about the failure of Israel, but what human beings cannot do, God can. And here is our ultimate hope in verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. This passage, and then the one in the passage before us, or before this one, Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8, are passages that are very rare in the Old Testament. They teach the resurrection from the dead. They teach the bodily resurrection. Another famous passage along those lines is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where he speaks of the future, when many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But the thing I want you to remember is that this is our hope. This is our hope. I don't know how many funerals you go to where the resurrection of the dead is mentioned. Did you know that those kinds of funerals are comparatively few and far between? Somebody said, mm-hmm. What kinds of things do you usually hear about at funerals? Anything? Tell me. What kinds of things? Let me just see a hand. Anybody want to talk? Don't just holler out. Talk. Raise your hand. Let me see you. Admit who you are. Larry? It's okay.
Today, Betty's gone. He or she has gone to a better
place. Yeah. And they're comforted now. That's true. And all that's absolutely correct. There's nothing wrong with that particularly. Mark? All the good things that person did. Yeah, that's right. Let me tell you, one of the greatest things that ever became part of the liturgy of the church was at the very beginning of a funeral, and they still do this in the Church of England and the Episcopal Church, when the priest comes down the aisle ahead of the coffin, do you know what words are said? Anybody know what words are said? Yes, Larry. Start off with, I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And then they quote Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger. Is that your hope tonight? Yes. Most of us are content with simply the hope of going into the presence of Jesus one day. But that is not the end-all and be-all for the Christian. The ultimate hope is that without which Christianity either stands or falls, as Paul says in First Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the dead. That's what we look forward to, because we are going to be absolutely saved bodily. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. One day we will be saved from the presence of sin, and we will no longer have sin in our bodies. We will be glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the great promise here in Isaiah 26. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. At the very end, look at verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. There is some sort of question in the mind of commentators as to what all this means about enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Does it come back to Isaiah's day when he's predicting the Babylonian exile? Or is it still talking about the day of future judgment? Let me tell you what I think it means. I think it's a figurative passage. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. There is a sense in which we Christians have to recognize our sense of separateness from the world. We're in the world, but not of it. And one of the things that I think is being hearkened back to is a time when God's people went indoors. Larry's shaking his head. They went indoors and judgment passed over. Grady knows what I mean, too. What do you think?
The blood on the
doorposts. Yeah, God passed over as the people were indoors, hiding themselves for a little moment until the indignation is past. It seems to indicate an exhortation to the church to stay close to the Lord, to hide yourself under the blood of the Lamb. This life is just a little moment, and then the indignation will be past. The Lord will come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. This seems to be a passage that is designed to speak peace and comfort to us. But there is one thing that you should see at the very end, and it's a little gruesome, a little grotesque. Verse 21, the last phrase. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Do you remember what God said to Cain after he said, "Where is your brother?" And Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" His blood cries from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood cries from the ground. God is going to avenge the shedding of innocent blood. This is a constant theme of Scripture. And so, brothers and sisters, if they never found all the corpses at Auschwitz, they will be revealed in that day. The place where they were will be revealed. If the abortionists have hidden all of the parts of fetuses for these 20 years and more, they will all be revealed in that day. In other words, all of the innocent blood that has been shed will no more be covered by the earth. The one who sees every aspect of our lives, the one to whom everything is naked and open, the one to whom we must give account, will see all of the murders that have taken place. The earth will disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. The Lord will avenge the blood of his people. Here is our God on the one hand, a God of justice, vengeance, and retribution. On the other hand, a God who is our Savior, our Father, who will raise us from the dead, and His dew will be like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. It is this God that the people of God in Isaiah 26 seek now, because we will certainly have to deal with Him later. We will end there. Amen.